began our study in the Ten Commandments by an introduction to the Ten Commandments, and in which case we saw that we're not under the law of the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament law for righteousness, but specifically the Ten Commandments. We're not under God's law in order to proclaim our own righteousness or to develop righteousness by it so that we have a standing with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. But we are given the wisdom of the Ten Commandments for living. Which one would you break? Well, you say, well, there's a couple of them that are kind of, I don't really understand. Well, we'll get there. When I say, which one would you break? We'll see how they fit into where we are today in the New Testament, how Jesus walked through them. He fulfilled the law, but he wasn't under the religious leaders' dominion and dissecting of the law the way some people might do so. What we want to do is learn everything we can, and it's the reason we're going to go slow. So today we're going to do the first two. Our study is in the first two commandments, verses 6 through 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to keep those who love me, and keep my commandments. So, you know, I've used this example before, but I can't help it how much I love it. Do you know there was a man who went into the Louvre in Paris? It's the large, exceptional museum of art, and where the Mona Lisa hangs. So he waltzes in there, walks up to the Mona Lisa. The curator, you know, the guy who manages the place, is standing nearby, and he's looking at the Mona Lisa, and he's looking at the Mona Lisa. He says, I don't know, man. I don't think the Mona Lisa is such a great painting. And the curator steps to him and says, sir, the Mona Lisa is not on trial here. You are. You know. You're just so sober. I prayed for you to be sober, but not somber. Okay. Maybe you didn't get my joke. Maybe it was too cerebral. Okay. Here's what it is. Okay. But it's not my joke. It's you get it. You do get it. It's here's this guy judging. I'm sure you get it, Joel. Here's this guy judging, walks, has he ever even picked up a paintbrush? Has he ever drawn a painting? But he has a strong opinion about what he likes and what he doesn't like. Well, what matters to me is what I like and what I don't like. Really? Is that the depth of your wisdom? The richness of your life? Is your own opinion? Well, how am I not to have my own opinion? I understand that we all have our own opinions. We need to be careful. Not wise in our own conceit, the Bible says, in our own opinions, that we just bowl everything else over based on how we feel, because we're not God. So I don't think it's such a great painting, but well, the Mona Lisa is not on trial. You are. When you look at it, you're not here to judge it. You're here to understand how deep and rich and powerful it is. So too with the law of God. You know, it was a monumental moment when God spoke to them. Before Moses went up to get the commandments on the stone, God spoke them out loud. And the people said, no, we don't want to hear anymore. Just have Moses go. And you know this because we've been studying that. But you know, it's a monumental moment as God spoke these words. But in our country today, even though it's a nation that started based on biblical principle, at least, and this is years ago for this statistic, so it's more, 63% of people in the United States, and it includes people who go to church and claim Christ. Not all of them, of course, but it includes people like that. 63% in our country say there's no such thing as moral absolutes. You can't make absolute statements. You can't say something's absolutely right or absolutely wrong. Well, are you absolutely sure of that? I mean, that's, you fall down there. It falls down. You can't hold the, that doesn't hold water. And it's really crept into the church. And we see the backbone of Western civilization. Do we see the backbone of Western civilization sort of crumbling? Or did I just miss the dawning of the age of Aquarius? Did I just miss it? No offense to the fifth dimension. Maybe they went up, up in their beautiful balloon and saw it. But I missed it. I know I'm okay when Ray gives me credit for it. So anyway, maybe I missed the dawning of the age of Aquarius, but I am, the Lord says, Jehovah. Jesus would quote of himself and say, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he was using the language of their day, and this is Hebrew from an ancient time. It was an ancient Hebrew, and he wasn't probably speaking in that Hebrew. He didn't say, I am Jehovah necessarily. I'm not sure, because he didn't say the Greek, ego ami. That's how it's written to communicate to the Greek world. You understand language is used. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That means I'm Jehovah. I'm the eternal one, self-existent one. And that's where we get Jehovah from. And when you see the Lord capitalized, that's what you're seeing in the Old Testament. And so I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He says to them, you're mine on two fronts. I created you and I redeemed you. Now tell me, does that relate to you? Did God create you? Did he redeem you? You're his. Bought with a price. He has you both ways, and they are doubly his. And directly to him, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me means, in our language, we would say, in my face, would be one of the ways we would speak that. Don't have any other gods in my face, in front of me, in place of me, yes, but also in there with me and in my face. You see, there was never a danger for Israel going atheistic. You were never going to find them saying, you know what, I don't really think there is a God. They didn't ever do that. In fact, even in our day, with so much atheism that we pronounce, it's a very small minority of people that actually are atheistic. What is the higher number of people? People that believe in God, but have it their own way and mix whatever they want. And Israel never was going to go atheistic. They had too much knowledge, they had too much history, and they had too much experience all the way through to suddenly say God doesn't exist. But what they did do, and what they were in danger of, was diluting him, diluting God. We'll keep Jehovah, and we'll even call him number one. But there's these other gods around that seem to have some purpose, some value, and we'll just add as we choose, especially if we really like the way they practice their worship of that God. We'll just add those with Jehovah. I'm sure that would be fine. We'll just kind of put them in his face, right in his face, the worship of other gods. So, what other gods existed there? We've been over it a little while ago, briefly, but we'll do it again because of the context here. Well, there was, of course, the biggie was Baal, B-A-A-L, or Baal, you may say, master or lord. He was a general god over many local deities that would be named for him in Moab, on the east side of the Jordan, on Canaan, in the Canaan land. He was also known as the god of the underworld and the god of nature. And so, you know, you would see his statue, guy with a little kind of long hat and holding in his right hand a thunderbolt. And he would be this god that had the power over nature. So what were the people worshiping around the time of Elijah, the prophet, up who went up to Carmel? They were worshiping in the northern kingdom exclusively Baal. Elijah, he gets up one day and says to King Ahab, he goes, by my word, so that King Ahab would hear about it, by my word, it will not rain until I say so. Not seeking personal power, but under the direction of God. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And when it did rain again, it was not until he went up to that mountain, Mount Carmel, called the prophets of Baal with all the people and said, okay, let's see whose God answers by fire. We've already proven whose God answers by rain, right? Because not raining. And everybody wants rain. Now, we'll start the rain again by calling on the God who answers by fire, like lightning bolt. And so the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and screaming, and they can't get anything done. And then Elijah says in about 70 words, Lord, please just show everyone who you are. You're the great and powerful God, and these people need to see you. And boom, after he poured water all over his offering three times, now it catches fire by an immediate fire from heaven. So you see God speaking with that. In Egypt, when they came out of Egypt, the taking down of Egypt and the plagues that came were in a direct assault upon the false gods, the physical nature things that the Egyptians worshipped, like frogs. One of the reasons it was hard for them to get rid of the frogs is they really weren't allowed to kill frogs freely. Kind of like in India, you can't kill a cow. All right, in Hindu. So then there was also other gods in that land. Asheroth, or later on called Diana of the Ephesians in the New Testament, much centuries later, but the many-breasted female fertility god that was worshipped through sexual and sensual pleasure and prostitutes at those temples that surrounded this issue. There was Molech and Milcom of the Amorites, also fertility, and really a business god too, because you would want your crops to succeed, so you would have wild orgies in front of these, and then they would also put their babies on those hot, incandescently glowing arms, metal arms of a statue with a pot belly with a stove in it that would heat up and cause the babies to sizzle. And they would have a drum beating, the drums of Tophet, and it would be to drown out the sounds of the cries that didn't last a real long time. And perhaps the cries of mothers that were not actually into it like everybody else. They even had groups that would bury, take a baby and kill it and bury it in a bottle in the wall of a city as they were building to ask blessing from the gods to bless their cities. So these were the gods and the graven images that were around them. And the Valley of Hinnom was in Israel. And God says, in this valley, this is where you sacrificed to Molech and beat drums to Tophet. And he goes, that's Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, we would say. Gehenna. Have you ever heard the term Gehenna? Hell. It's a hellish place. And it's one of the terms to speak of hell. So then the second commandment, and we're going to kind of go back through them both, no graven images or likenesses. Israel would later flaunt the very images of these gods in the face of Jehovah. Up in the groves, they'd have groves of trees, and everywhere you say, you'd sacrifice to your idols under every green tree. Did you ever hear that term? It was the Lord talking to his people. And so they really did disobey these laws. Solomon sought to appease his foreign wives by building altars and temples and statues to all these gods from the other lands so that he could appease all these wives that he had for political purpose. So is the whole deal here, God says, I'm a jealous God, is that his feelings are hurt, poor God, he's being rejected. You know, is it feel sorry for God? And Israel was called Jehovah's wife. We're called as the church the bride of Christ, but Israel was called Jehovah's wife by Jehovah, by the Lord. And so, you know, his wife was an adulterous wife. But the thing is, God, all the way through the Old Testament, even in his strongest rebukes, he was concerned for and jealous for them, not just at them and their lovers. He was jealous for them because he knew they were self-destructing and losing out and missing out on what he was giving to them and offering them. On the very back of your bulletin, please turn there for a minute. No other gods before me. In Isaiah, examples of the Lord speaking about these issues for the children of Israel and their worship of these false idols. And then we'll get to us and how can we deal with it. And Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on beasts of the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, but they could not deliver the burden. They have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of Israel who have been upheld from me by birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. So he said, you guys, you're worshiping gods of the nations that have to be carried around on carts. Big problem. Now, later he'll say you have to nail them down so they don't fall over. You know you're in trouble with your God when you have to nail him to the ground so he doesn't fall over. If you have to put gas in your God, he's not a very good God. And we could use so many examples, but that's the easy one. You know, I know it's, sometimes I take the easy route, okay? So, this is, your gods that you're thinking are going to carry you and protect you, and this is why God is so jealous for his people. I don't want you to put your hope in things that aren't of me. I am very strident about this. I don't want you to just make up things that sound good to you, that make you feel good. And your buddies and your friends won't be mad at you because you kind of go this way and embrace all these things. Because when the chips are down and you need to be carried, they will not carry you. They will fail you because they're not the real God. It's not because I'm so arrogant and so uptight as God. He's God. He can be whatever he wants. If he's the real true God, he can say it any way he wants. But he pleads with his people. Don't you see that if you have to carry these things around and take care of them, they can't take care of you? Is that pretty simple stuff? Oh, Lord, help us. All of us. Not just thousands of years ago. All of us. Don't learn the way of the Gentiles in Jeremiah or be dismayed at the signs of the heaven. The same thing, he says, they bring these idols in and set them up. They can't speak. They have to be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Don't be afraid of them at the end, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. And Psalm 135 finishes what Jeremiah goes on to say. This is, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. When you're trusting in an idol, when you're trusting in something other than the living God, the true unseen spirit God, who rules and reigns over everything created, who's bigger than your emotions? Who's bigger than the person you love or the person you hate? Bigger than the person who helps you or the person who hurt you? He made them. Maybe you don't understand why he made them, but he made them. The goal here isn't we're going to understand God perfectly, and because our minds work perfectly on this, then we'll follow him because he fits into the size of our brain. Because your brain can't save you from pain and from unnecessary trouble. Your brain can't sustain you through all of life's hardships. I'm not saying we don't use our brain. We use our brain very much to think these things through as well as everything else we do. And we're thinking people. But God tells us, no other gods in my face. They can't carry you when you need to be carried. If you got to carry them and protect them in this way that they could get destroyed, then they can't protect you. If you're sensitive about these things that are so important to you that you have to protect them, that aren't necessarily of me, then you're in danger of those things failing you because you put your hope in them. So, you know, don't learn the way of the heathen. You know, for us, you know, if I idolize mechanical things or my house or things that I have to, things you have to take to a mechanic or call a contractor to fix, it can't be a very good God, can it? If I worship money, and I don't say I worship money, but I make it the number one thing in my life, and so I guard the fact of money above everything else in my life, that makes it my God. Well, if I have to guard it, it's not a very good God. If I worship my looks, and you know, people like me have a real hard time not doing that. Yeah, that, I think I made my point. If I worship my looks, then I better be ready to invest in billions of dollars in Mary Kay or whatever else it is. I'm not against makeup. We're not saying that. I'm not speaking that. You get what I'm speaking. I'm saying if you worship your looks, then makeup and liposuction and plastic surgery are your part of your God. Because as you get older, your God starts to fail you. When your God has to be supplemented with plastic, something's wrong with your God. If my God is excitement, the next thrill has to be bigger than the last one. So parachuting out of an airplane isn't enough. I've got to not have a parachute and then have guys catch me. I've got to have pay $10,000 and have the car drop out and I have to fly into it, or I start out in the car and then I have to get out of the car. It's got to open. It's a Jeep. And then I have to, you know, escape from it and then do my parachute. And listen, I do understand that man is creative and man has to excel and learn and accomplish things. So, like, using our brains and our capacities in extreme sports and climbing mountains, it's not, I'm not suggesting to you that I think that's all bad. It's not. But somewhere in all of that, you just have to determine, you know, are people always looking for a bigger thrill and never satisfied? And, like, that's going to do it for them? It's not a very good God. Not only that, it costs a lot of money sometimes. Money that could be used to help other people. Now, if I say that, maybe I should use my money to help other people, right? You know, doesn't this be a big mess? I believe that. I agree with that. But I mean, how much money can you spend trying to have a good time? All of it. That's how much. All of it. Well, I don't spend all of it. I only spend 50% of it. And everybody has to measure that down to your own world. You don't live in the world of $10,000 excitement things, right? Most of you. But nonetheless, if excitement's your God, what a bummer. Because the thrill is gone. And you got to go pay more money, do more stuff, invest so much energy to the next thrill. And that is different than man excelling. There's another part. There's different sides to that story, but I just want to address that. So anyway, we become like the dumb idols that we can worship. They don't speak, they don't act, they don't move, but we worship things that aren't God. And on the cover of our bulletin, of course, we read this famous words from Jesus to the woman at the well, when she says, we're supposed to worship here, the Jews say in Jerusalem at the mountain. But the hour is coming, he says, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we don't worship objects, and we don't worship on a physical plane something to relate to, because God's a spirit, right? Well, what about art? We have art right here. This is really art. This is a piece of wood. I didn't do this at first service, but I'm waxing dramatic. This is a piece of wood, and it is not the cross of Jesus. We don't worship it. I'm not being sacrilegious to this. It's a decoration that helps us think and remember. Beautiful decorations and artwork are okay. But if we had an event here that required taking down that cross, we'd take it down in a heartbeat, not worry about it, because we're not attached to that piece of wood. We're attached to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I teach about the cross of Jesus Christ, I'm pretty sure, as much as any pastor in this region. So we don't worship objects. Are you following my thinking, why I'm being so emphatic or dramatic or whatever? Art's great. Express our creativity. Do more art. Somebody come up with a mural idea. Come with it and bring it to us and let us help you do better at it. But never do we use objects as a method of or an object of worship. You say, well, it seems like some churches do. I know that. I'm telling you what I understand from Scripture. And some would say, no, we don't. We use it as a way, the same way you use something to help you remember. And I'll let God be everybody's judge. I'm not the judge. I'm teaching the Word as best I understand it. And some of you would be offended maybe right now by what I did with the cross there. But I'm trying to explain to you where we understand here. It's very simple. God is a spirit. and we worship him in spirit and truth. And we'll use low lights and things for atmosphere. That's as far as it goes. That's as far as it goes. And then when it says that he visits the iniquity of those who hate him to the third and fourth generation, many people think that means he's mad at their children and grandchildren and they're under a curse, and they call it generational curse. I don't find that to be, I do not understand that to be the meaning of this. And you're entitled. But first of all, if it meant that you're hopelessly under the judgment of God through a curse because of your sinfulness, and it goes all the way down to your children without hope of opportunity to repent, how would Israel ever have repented from all the evil they did? And that's who he's talking to, primarily. It does go to everybody. And how would Daniel be able to pray in Daniel chapter 9 after they did fall under judgment? O Lord, to us belongs shame, our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To you, Lord God, belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. So, and his prayer was very clear, and there's so many of those prayers, asking for mercy of God when there was sin. Is there influence upon children? You bet there is, but just a minute. Rather than a general curse, those who hate me, I'm going to come and get your kids, your grandkids, and your great-grandkids. It's a statement of his faithfulness to visit the sin. But when God visits sin, his first goal, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. So God visits sin to rebuke it, but it does also mean his faithfulness on both sides, to be merciful and gracious and bring repentance, or to be faithful to judge the continuation of sin. But in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, both tell the story. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, I'm going to read to you, is where he uses the term sour grapes. That's where we get the term, well, he's got sour grapes. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean to use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, and he's talking to the people of Israel and their leaders, why do you say this? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. So the law was written with Moses back in Horeb or Sinai. This is 1,000 years later. And this is some amount of years later, about 1,000. It's very general. Because I don't remember at the top of my head how many years. But here's Ezekiel speaking for God to the children of Israel, saying, you guys keep saying this, and I don't want to hear it anymore. Stop saying that. I don't know how you get more clear. Okay. Fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul of the son who sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. Now, if you go on and read the whole chapter, he talks about a righteous man turning away from his righteousness and falling under judgment. He talks about a sinful man being totally rebellious, turning from his rebellion. And he continues in Ezekiel 33 to say, it's up to you to make the choice, because I'm going to give you that choice. And if you make that choice to turn to righteousness and to turn to me, I'll be there for you. I'm faithful. If you make the determination to turn away from me, you'll suffer the consequences. That's what God says consistently through his word. So that's why I'm not frustrated with people feeling that a whole good portion of the church believes in generational curses. But I don't. I don't see it. I don't think you have to go through some kind of contortion prayer to get rid of these things. Now, are we influenced? Do negative influences affect children? Like, that's a no-brainer. Of course they do. I bet almost everybody in this room has some source of negative influence from your childhood that still bothers you, or did for many years, which makes me want to be a good parent and a good grandparent and not provide the same kind of problems for my kids, keep stumbling blocks away from them, and my grandkids. And none of us is perfect, and I don't feel that I've had some terrible... My childhood was really, really pretty good. And I can't blame anything about me on my parents. Especially since I've had all this time to change. People change slowly. and they don't change very much. That's what a friend of mine once said. But I think sometimes people do change dramatically. And I think sometimes we need to change. Negative influences do affect people. But they are not curses that can't be broken or need some kind of special breaking. What you find in Romans 6 is that we were buried with Christ, we're raised with him, and we need to turn away from sin. What we find in Galatians 4, 5, and 6 is that the works of the flesh are obvious. It's the human nature, and I need to turn away from it. I might need help. I might have to find cleansing and forgiveness and clarity about my past. I might have to do that. I might have a battle, because I know some people have a real battle. But I don't need like a special treatment. I need the treatment of the gospel. And I need to, listen, when the well is good, you keep going back to the well that's good. And if you have to go deeper to get more water, then you go deeper. But you don't go dig another well when you know the water's in this well. You know, so maybe we need to go deeper. Maybe we need to learn some things. But God isn't here to try to pronounce curses on us. He's faithful. He's faithful to those who love him. He's faithful to his word to those who hate him. He'll come and visit us wherever we are, and he will also turn hearts towards him, and he will solidify the judgment on those who reject him. And that is part of the gospel. Jesus declared that, not just the Old Testament God. And it's kind of why if you teach the real truth about the gospel, and I don't think we're the only ones. But if you're actually teaching the gospel and you actually talk about God's eternal judgment, you're not real popular. Because we live in the age of Jehovah's fine, Jesus is great. Jesus is just all right with me. That was a song of also not the fifth dimension. I was witnessing to a man sitting on his porch once, me and a buddy were witnessing back in the day. And while he had his radio blaring there, and while we were talking to him about Jesus, the announcer came on and said, "And now we're going to have four versions of Jesus is just all right with me in a row, starting with the Doobie Brothers." And it started out with the Doobie Brothers. "Jesus is just all right with me." Let's all do it right now. Okay. And you know, I didn't know what to, I knew the guy, the Lord was speaking to that guy. I didn't have to correct any of the doctrine of the song. Because, you see, the Lord's really trying to get your attention. When I came to the Lord, every time I turned on the radio, I heard the name Jesus, secular radio, in 1971. For about 3 weeks, every single time I turned on the radio, the name Jesus was in the song. Every single song. Yeah, so I knew what that guy was going through, but I don't. So, but it isn't just Jesus is just all right with me, and I'll add everything else I want so that Jesus is the Jesus that I made up in my brain to fit into my culture and my friends and my personal desires, because that's the Jesus that can't help you ever, because that Jesus doesn't exist except right here. That's the Jesus you made up in your brain. But that's not the real Jesus. So that's why God is strident about these things. What did Jesus say about the other gods and the other ways to God? In John chapter 10, he said, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers." Now, in that day, using the terms they would have used, in their language, a thief would be more like a shoplifter or somebody who goes into your car when you're not looking and steals your stereo. A robber bashes the window in of your car while you're sitting in it, drags you out of the car, doesn't may kill or hurt you, carjack you, and take your stuff. Do you get it? There was a thief who would steal behind your back, and there was a robber who would get in your face and be violent to you. So somewhere along the line, we've all learned, I hope that we've learned, that we have a thief and a robber who's seeking both to sneakily take from us what is ours and clarity of mind about God. And he's also in your face going to try to knock you down from following God. And somewhere along the line, as one person put it, we've changed the price tags, or they've been changed on us, because true value and importance is what we place a price on. It's what we spend on. And I don't just mean money. You know, when somebody buys something, we say, well, how much did that cost you? What did you spend for that? But we also say, how did you spend your weekend? Guess what you're doing right now? You're spending your Sunday. Now, some of you are probably thinking, I want to spend it someplace else, especially right now. Too late. You've already spent so much of it. Stay for the rest of the study. Every single weekend, since people are big on the weekends, you spend your weekend. Every single day, you spend. It doesn't mean you are somewhere, you be somewhere. It means you're using up. How much of your life will you spend? All of it. Right? The day you die, you'll have spent, if we want to put in money, every last penny of your life. I don't mean your money, but you spend your days. You spend your weeks. You spend your years and you spend your decades. And you spend your life. And we are spending it right now. And you'll never, ever, 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 ever have a time where you're not spending your life. So, what's the price tag and the value of what you're spending your life on? How are you spending your life? You know, we're all going to spend it one way or another. And God is jealous for our welfare. His jealousy is over us for our good. If I love God with all my heart, that's my desire, let's say. My heart's desire and my heart will be protected by the one who can carry me. If I love God with all my soul, my mind, my will, my emotion, you could put all those in, or you could just say with my mind will be protected if I spend my mind loving God. If I spend my strength in all the things that I do, the energy and the will that I have, God will protect my energy and my will. I don't mean without pain or suffering. Nobody ever says that. Well, some people say that. It's not true. You know, if I want to be protected, and I do, don't you want to be protected? Well, the big debate is which one of our government ways will protect us against those who are thieves and robbers and worse, murderers. Is there anybody who does not want to be protected? You hope you're unprotected. So everybody wants protection in one way or another. And you know, God is our protection, not against suffering, because everybody suffers. The rain falls on the just and unjust, and actually a rain's a positive thing, but it means stuff happens to everybody. But learning to give everything to God is learning. Learning to give everything to God is learning. I want to make sure you're really listening. Learning to give everything to God is learning to be free. Amen. Learning to be free. Is this what Jesus meant when he said, John 8:31-32, you don't have to turn there, you're familiar. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue, parentheses, abide, remain, don't leave. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A couple things to, what do they call it, unpackage in this. I'm so into the new lingo. If you remain in my word, you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth. Now, it's interesting. People love that phrase, six words. The truth will make you free, the truth will make you free, the truth will make you free. You hear it everywhere. Truth will set you free. The truth doesn't set you free just because it's true. The truth, that's not true. The truth will set you free, the truth will set you free. If you continue, this is what Jesus said. He said, if you continue in my word and are my disciples by doing so, then you shall gnosko, which is, and the reason for the Greek is, and many of you know this, is because the richness of this thought. You'll know by experience. You'll know through understanding because of what you've been through. You will know that you know that you know internally. It won't be just that somebody told you this and now you're repeating it and just quoting it, parroting it. You'll know the truth. You'll know it in here. You'll know it by experience. And that truth will set you free as you're walking with me. What a blessing from our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you think? And the truth will make you free. And the truth will make you free. Abide, continue, remain. Don't leave. You'll know. See, freedom is found not in rebellion to God's word. It's found in following God's word. That word that lives and abides and remains forever. And self-expression, you know, don't we all have personalities? Don't we all have a form of healthy self-expression? Maybe some unhealthy self-expression. But it's okay to be the unique person God's made you. In fact, you're supposed to be. You are supposed to be the unique person God's made you. But you won't find your uniqueness in the lie of the enemy through other lesser false gods and images that you follow. You know, I had one more false god. If image is your god, if image, see, we don't make images, but we worry about our image, don't we? If image is your god, how people see you, then you carry a really big cart around. Because, oh, I'm with these guys. How do they see me? Well, what's in my cart that will make me be like what will make them think I'm cool? You got to carry that cart around. And, you know, usually your oxen dies pretty quick, and you're carrying the cart on your back. The image of what people think about you. When your God is image, what people think about you, you have to pretend to be something. You're not. How healthy is that for you? How healthy is that for me? Can anyone here say that's a healthy thing? That's healthy for my psyche, my inner person, myself, my satisfaction, my ability to breathe deeply and enjoy life, is I'm always having to pretend that I'm somebody I'm not. That's a terrible God to serve. You know, I'm not the person I want to be. And I do want everyone to think well of me. I've never woken up one day in the world and said, I hope people think ill of me. It's just not my God. When it is my God, it's obvious and it's terrible. But generally speaking, it's not our God. You know, we go, no, that can't be why I live and breathe, so people will think certain things of me. I need to be who I am in Jesus Christ. That's freedom, brothers. That's joy, sisters. That's life in Jesus Christ. Freedom isn't found in rebellion to the Word of God. It's found in following God's Word that lives and remains forever. What a freedom and a gift we've been given. In front of us today is the communion, the elements of communion. These are things God actually gave us, not as emblems or pictures to be carved out in stone or put gold on and bowed down to, but actually to ingest and actually feel the bread in your mouth, going down your throat, saying, Jesus literally was broken for me as I'm eating this broken bread. He's given us the juice to drink and taste the sweetness of the grape and to feel the watery element of it, the fluid, flow down your throat and touch your thirst and remind you that only by his blood could you be made free from your sin and having to pretend that you're somebody you're not. How will you spend your life? How did Jesus spend his? He poured himself out for us. And one more thing. Before we partake in communion, which if you love Jesus Christ, you believe in him, you're welcome to take his body and his blood through these emblems to really appreciate and thank him for what he's done for you. If it's new to you, I'm going to step over to pray with you over here and talk to you if you don't understand it. Don't take the communion just because people do. Don't impress us. Don't do what you think people want you to do. You don't need to impress us. You need to be who you are. If you believe in his sacrifice, then you can show it to him and appreciate it from him and thank him by taking communion. If you don't understand that, don't take communion until you understand what that means and accept that. But what a gift we've been given, what a gift we've been given that we can partake of Jesus. And you know, I'm not the man I want to be. Don't you hope and wish and pray that a year from now, if God gives us another year, you'll be stronger and wiser in your faith and your life with Jesus than you are right now? Don't you want that? Maybe somebody here is saying, I'm looking for a back door. Okay, maybe you're looking, you know, if that's you, the Lord is talking to you today too, isn't he? He doesn't want you to go out the back door. He wants you to come full face to his face, the front, nothing between you. He doesn't want no idols because he wants you to get to see his face. But for those of us who kind of claim that we're on the right track, we're trying, we're wanting, he loves you just where you are, but don't you want to be stronger? Let's grow stronger in communion. Let's spend our communion time. Like, maybe you're in a hurry and you have to leave. We're not judging you. You'll go quick. But spend a few minutes. Spend a few minutes pondering where the Lord is talking to you, what he wants to do in you. He's certainly talking to me about things in me. They're not pretty, but he's beautiful. He forgives me. And if I have to come here every Sunday for the next 10 years and I'm not a whole lot better than I am right now, I hope that won't be the case. You know, I'm speaking faith. I'll be better. But, you know, I still get to go to Jesus. I get to go to him every single time. And this is like our point, you know, in the week. For some of you, it's a different thing as the highlight or the moment of your week. But for most of us, spiritually, we go to church and it's kind of like, how did I do this week? Where have I been? How am I doing going forward, right? There's kind of that, where else are you going to have that focal point? What a great thing to know, no matter how much I fail, that I'm not the man I want to be. I get to come to his table. I get to come again and again and again till he makes me stronger, till he takes me to heaven. I am his, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. Father, musicians, Father, wherever you are.